As we usually are on Wednesday night, we will be in a number of different places, but we'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will read verses 12 through 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you for your goodness to us. We see it in creation all around us. We see your glory and your beauty and your provision. And we give you praise and thanks for that. We thank you that we can see your glory in the general revelation that you've given us in creation. We see your handiwork in the sky and the seas. But we thank you also, Lord, that you have given us special revelation, that you've given us the Bible, that we might know the gospel, that we might know our sin, our need of salvation, and the plan of that salvation that you've provided in Christ. We thank you for it, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide our minds, to guide our hearts, and help us to conform to the truth of Holy Scripture. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We took a little break last week from our normal studies in inerrancy. It was a detour, but it was a, hopefully you saw a purposeful detour and one that related to the subject at hand, which is the trustworthiness and truthfulness of the Bible. So we talked last time about Matthew chapter 4 and how Jesus provides us with the ultimate example of trusting Scripture, of looking to Scripture as authoritative guide, and things like that. Tonight we want to go back to where we were in our study, and that is we were considering moral objections to the Bible. That is, some people say that there are things in the Bible that are wrong. They're morally objectionable. They're immoral, and they shouldn't be there. And so they use that to justify getting rid of the Bible, discrediting the Bible, dismissing it. And I'm sure you've seen this on the news, maybe in talking with a friend. You know, you try to bring up something in Scripture and say, well, the Bible says, fill in the blank. And their response is, well, the Bible also says this. And what do they do? What are they trying to do? They're trying to dismiss what you say. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to follow what the Bible teaches on that because, and one of the things that they'll bring up is slavery. Now, what do you think of when you see that word? What comes to mind? It's the picture that is conjured up in your mind. Now, you don't have to raise your hand and say it, but perhaps you have a certain picture in your mind of, you know, what this looks like. Does the Bible approve of that picture in your mind? Does the Bible teach that the picture in your mind is a good thing, is what God wants, is what God desires? This is a question, or these are the questions we want to answer as we think about this. Now, we are, as I said last week, not trying to answer every single question concerning the Bible's teaching on slavery. What we are trying to do is clear away this objection that says, well, you can't trust the Bible, you can't believe that it's fully and completely truthful because it teaches certain things on slavery. That's what we're trying to deal with. We're not trying to answer all of the questions surrounding the War of Northern Aggression, also known as the American Civil War. So we're not trying to get into all of that, all right? What we are trying to do is we're trying to defend Holy Scripture against this attack that, well, the Bible can't be trusted because it has this particular teaching about slavery. All right, so last time we, or 2 weeks ago, we got into this, and we won't cover all that again, but we do want to cover these three things. This is where we ended up last time. How do we explain the Bible's teaching on slavery? I think this is a helpful way for you to think about, I hope you can see that, for you to think about the Bible's material on slavery. First of all, we use the word permission. Does the Bible permit slavery? Does God permit slavery in the Bible? The answer to that is obviously yes, He does. Okay? Number two, not only does God permit it, though, He does not leave it without law. He does not leave it without regulation. This is the second aspect of it. God regulates slavery in the Bible. It's not a free-for-all. It's not, well, however you want to conduct this particular institution, just go ahead, do whatever you want to do. No, God provides laws for His people. God provides instruction, both in Old Testament and New Testament, about how it is to be done, how it is to be conducted. And in doing so, God sanctifies the institution. Now, what I mean by that is He makes it better. He makes it or calls upon men to treat each other within that institution rightly, justly, with kindness, with respect. I don't mean that slavery itself becomes some holy, wonderful thing. I don't mean that by this word. What I do mean is God tells the master, you treat your slaves right, you treat them properly, knowing you have a master in heaven. And He tells the slave, you obey your master and you work hard for him. You render service to him as if he were Christ. That's what we mean by sanctifying the institution of slavery. Okay, that's where we ended up last time. Let's pick it up where we left off here and think about the next aspect of this. When we think about the Bible's teaching on slavery, we ought to also remember the Bible's prohibition on kidnapping. Okay, let's see this one together. This is Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. You'll find teaching on slavery, laws regulating slavery here in Exodus chapter 21. And verse 16 is part of that regulation. Verse 16 says, he that steals a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So this is a law against kidnapping, against the theft of persons, or as the King James puts it, steals a man, which is exactly what it is. It's theft of a human person. Deuteronomy also repeats this, Deuteronomy 24:7. I'll read that one to you. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. The Apostle Paul also touches on this in the New Testament. Again, you don't have to turn to this one. I'll read it. 1 Timothy 1:10. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, so the Apostle Paul, as well as Old Testament law, deals with this issue of kidnapping. So when we come to the Bible's material on slavery, we must remember that the Bible never approved of kidnapping another human being and selling them into slavery. And that's going to deal with at least some, if not most, of the slave trade that was conducted both in the ancient world and in Europe and America in the 18th and 19th centuries. Now, I'm no expert. I don't know what the percentage is. I don't know how much of that occurred in ancient times. I don't know what the percentage was in Europe in the 18th century or 19th century, nor do I know what it was in America. But what I do know is the Bible condemns it. Not only does the Bible condemn it, but look at it again. Exodus 21, 16. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, what's the penalty? Not a slap on the wrist. It's the death penalty. This person is to be put to death for kidnapping another human being and selling them off into slavery. To give you a biblical example, remember Joseph. What did Joseph's brothers do to him? Well, they kidnapped him in a sense, and they sold him into slavery to the Midianites. I started to read the story of one of the most famous African slaves in the 18th, 19th century. His name was Ulada Equiano, and it's fascinating read. He wrote his own account of his experience as a slave. He was a black man, African man. He was kidnapped and sold into slavery as a boy. So there he was in his village, and he was kidnapped by some people and carried over a large swath of territory to get him to kind of a seaport place so they could sell him into slavery. Does the Bible approve of that? Does the Bible say, hey, that's a good thing? Slavery is approved of. God ordained it, etc. No, not that. Not man stealing. Not the theft of persons. And that's exactly what happened to this young man. Some other interesting things about that story. And I'm not saying this story represents every slave experience, don't get me wrong. But this is at least one example of a slave experience during that time frame. It demonstrates that other black Africans were sometimes complicit in enslaving their fellow Africans. Mr. Equiano was kidnapped by his fellow Africans to be sold to white Europeans as a slave. It also demonstrates that not all slave masters treated their slaves badly. It's a little surprise to read this man talking about being on a British ship and how much he loved his master. And how he didn't want to be taken away from him because he treated him so nicely. He was so kind to him. It also demonstrates that there were some slave masters who were wicked men who mistreated their slaves terribly. Kind of get the whole range of it in the experience of this man named Ulada Equiano. Okay, so when you look at the features of slavery in the American South or in Europe, the British slave trade, and you see this sort of thing going on, you ought not think the Bible approves of that, because it obviously doesn't. If there's kidnapping involved, then the Bible condemns that and actually prescribes the death penalty for such behavior. All right, next let's think about reasons for slavery. Reasons for slavery. Why did people go into slavery? Well, because of our experience, we tend to think of it in racial, ethnic terms. But when you come into the world of the Bible, you need to understand that that's not how it was in Scripture. Now, we're not saying that there was no racial animosity in the days of the Bible or in the ancient world. We don't mean that. But what we do mean is the institution of slavery was diverse. There were lots of different reasons to go into slavery. For example, one of the primary ones was debt. If you had debt, you might be sold into slavery to pay for that debt. You think of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Well, that was a common thing for someone to be sold into slavery because of debt that they could not pay for. Or someone might be sold into slavery due to being a soldier and their army is defeated in battle, and so they become the slaves of the victors. Still others went into slavery as a means of survival. They might be extremely impoverished, and to work for a master, to belong to a master, meant an income, a livelihood of sorts, and food, a means of survival. And that's the reason why some people went into slavery. So the reasons for slavery were diverse. It's not just one thing that brings someone into this position of servitude. It's diverse. Next. There are different forms of slavery, different kinds of slaves, and different conditions in which those slaves conducted their slavery. There were slaves who had very good relationships with their masters and were treated well, and both benefited from the relationship. You see this in Scripture, for example, in Exodus 21:5. Oh, well, you're already there. Let's look at it together. Exodus 21, we'll back up to verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, what's the first thing you notice there? You're dealing with people who are both have the same ethnicity, right? They're both Jews. So this isn't about one race superior to another. It's not about the color of someone's skin. Verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, this pictures a situation in which the slave wants to stay with the master. Now, if you listen to the world today, that's impossible. But according to the Bible, it's not, at least in ancient times. Okay, so you could have a situation in which a form of slavery in which it's very similar to employer-employee relationship that we have today, and there's an affection between the master and the slave such that that slave could be treated as a family member, treated like a family member. Okay, so that's one form of slavery, but of course that's not to say that all slavery was like that. You perhaps think of the horror story, the terrible tragedy and injustices of slavery when you see the word slavery, and so we're not by saying that some forms of slavery were beneficial to both parties, we're not saying that that was the case with all of them. There certainly were instances, and maybe many of those instances, maybe the majority, I don't know, in which masters treated their slaves badly, treated them terribly, and were extremely cruel to them. In the Roman world, you might have, for example, someone who is a household slave. If they were a household slave, they probably would have had a much easier time of it. Their master may have entrusted their affairs to this person, their financial affairs, their affairs related to their property, livestock, etc., and they would have been sort of like a household manager kind of person. So that's one form of slavery. But you also have other forms of slavery. And when I was thinking about this the other day, I thought of Judah Ben-Hur from the movie Ben-Hur. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but at one point, Mr. Ben-Hur is on a slave ship, and it's bad. That's not where you want to be. You want to be on a slave ship, a Roman slave ship, rowing for your life. That is an example of a form of slavery that's bad. So it depended on your condition. Now, people who insinuate that the Bible cannot be trusted because of its teaching on slavery, or because it doesn't come right out and explicitly condemn or demand that it be abolished, because of that, they criticize the Bible and insinuate that it cannot be trusted. Why? Because they have this concept in their mind. They have this concept of slavery in their minds, and that's the only concept they have in their minds. They've got a certain picture, and perhaps it's the same picture you had in your mind when I ask you, what's that word make you think of? Maybe it was the picture of, you know, a black African slave in chains being treated like an animal, being treated like some subhuman person, not even a person. Well, that's what people often have in their minds, and they come to that, come to Scripture with that picture in their minds, and they think the Bible is approving of that, that the Bible is putting its stamp of approval on that sort of thing. Is that true? That's an important question, isn't it? Does the Bible approve of that picture of slavery? The answer to that is no, it does not. Why not? And here we're thinking of the bad form of slavery. It does not approve of that because the Bible teaches that all people are made in the image of God. Right? Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Or Acts 17, we all come from Adam. No matter who we are, what nation we're a part of, what our ethnicity is, what our skin color is, it doesn't matter. We all descend from one set of parents, right? Adam and Eve. Furthermore, Scripture commands masters to treat their slaves rightly or justly. Okay, so if you had a slave trader or a slave master who treated his slave like an animal, like some subhuman thing, does the Bible approve of that? No, it does not. It actually says the exact opposite of that. Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, in addition to that, are commanded to cease from threatening. Threats. Ephesians 6, verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now, if you just take those three things, the fact that the slave is made in the image of God, just like the master is, that the master is required to treat them justly or rightly, and that they must not threaten. They must give up threatening. Does that look like the picture we had in our heads 15 minutes ago? If indeed that was the picture that you had in your head, that ugly picture. No, of course not. Now, there were some people who said, well, of course it does. The Bible tells me that we can have slaves. And what they construed that to mean was, I can treat my slave exactly as I want to. I can deal with my slaves exactly as I see fit. But that's not accurate, is it? No, the Bible teaches that all human beings are made in God's image and thus must be given dignity and respect. Next. Slavery in the Bible is not based on racism. Now, again, we don't mean here that no one in the ancient world ever enslaved someone else because of their ethnicity. We don't mean that that never happened. But what we do mean is that that's not the predominant factor. That's not the primary factor, like you see in some American forms of slavery or European forms of slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries. As we said a moment ago, going back up here, there were all sorts of reasons for people to go into slavery that had nothing to do with their skin color, that had nothing to do with what nation they came from or anything like that. We read Exodus 21, and that was about Hebrew to Hebrew slavery, right? It was about Hebrew slaves. And so in the ancient world, it was not about this color of one's skin that automatically made them a slave. The Bible condemns racism. And when I say racism, I don't mean what is now passing as racism on the evening news. It's not racism for someone to have a job that someone else does not. Okay? That's not automatic racism, contrary to what they're shoveling at us on the news nowadays. What I'm talking about is hatred. Hatred for another person because of their ethnicity, their skin color, what nation they come from, that sort of thing. Acts 17:26, this is the text that we mentioned a moment ago. He has made, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made from one blood every nation of men that dwells on the entire face of the earth. We all come from Adam and Eve. We're all made in the image of God. So when we come to the Bible's material on slavery, we should not read it as endorsing the racial slavery that took place in the 18th and 19th centuries in America and in Europe. Of course, you know, I'm sure you know, that there were people who said that black people were only fit for slavery. They were only fit to be in subjugation to those who had a different skin tone than them. Does the Bible approve of that? Of course not. Does the Bible's material on slavery approve of that kind of race-based slavery? No, it does not. All right. Finally, running out of room. Let's think about how Christianity and the coming of Christ transformed the institution of slavery and the relationship between master and slave. Now, some of these things are already there, we might say, in seed form in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we get the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It transforms the institution of slavery and how masters and slaves are to relate to one another. Okay, this first one is about equality. Let's see this one together, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. We'll back up to verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what the Apostle Paul just did there? He asserted the equality of master and slave. Master and slave come into the church, come into a relationship with God through Christ, and it's not master here, slave here, which is how the institution would have been seen, right? Master superior, slave inferior. No, Paul says, through Christ, you're one. It's the playing field's been leveled, so to speak. You have an equality in him. Now, it's not that slave and master have been erased completely, that there's no such thing anymore. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to give instructions about how masters and slaves are to treat one another. But the point here in Galatians 3 is there's an equality between these two. It's not that masters are better first-class kind of Christians and slaves are second or third or fifth-class kind of Christians. No, there's an equality there. You stand on equal footing in the kingdom of heaven. And you can see this in other places in the New Testament. We read one of them at the outset, 1 Corinthians 12:13, also Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So you see the faith, the Christian faith, transforms the slave-master relationship such that there is equality between these two in the church. Next, Christianity transforms the relationship. Between slave and master. This one is in Philemon. Let's go there together. Philemon. You say, where is that, Pastor? I don't know. Let's keep flipping until we find it. I'm just kidding, it's after Titus. The little book of Philemon. Just a little backstory on Philemon. Philemon was a slave. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon is the master, is the slave master. And Onesimus has run away. Paul has met him, and Onesimus has been converted. He's become a Christian. And the Apostle Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he's exhorting Philemon how to treat him. Okay, verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Do you see what Paul just did there? He says, he's more than a slave. What is he? Your relationship with him, because you both believe in Christ, is transformed into a brotherhood. You're brothers. Not so much master-slave. Yes, you still have that relationship, but the greater relationship, the ultimate relationship that you have that exists between you two now is that of brothers. He's your brother. How do you treat your brother? With the whip and the chains and that sort of thing? No. You treat your brother with love, with the greatest of love and kindness and respect. Matthew Henry puts it this way. There is a spiritual brotherhood between all true believers, however distinguished in civil and outward respects. In other words, master, slave, doesn't matter. They are all children of the same Heavenly Father, have a right to the same spiritual privileges and benefits, must love and do all good offices to and for one another as brethren, though still in the same rank and degree and station wherein they were called. Christianity does not annul nor confound the respective civil duties, but strengthens the obligation to them and directs to a right discharge of them. Okay, so Matthew Henry just basically said Christianity transformed the slave-master relationship such that you are now brothers and you ought to love each other as brothers. All right, one more. I know we're running out of time, but let's finish it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 contains some more material from the Apostle Paul on the institution of slavery that I think is important for our topic here. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Okay, so here the Apostle Paul teaches two basic things. He teaches them to be content in their calling, meaning place in life, where God has you, your station in life, so to speak. If you're a slave, you can serve God in that capacity. You can serve God as a slave. If you're a master, you can serve God as a master. Now, that's contrary to what the world says today, I know, but that's what the Apostle Paul teaches, and thus that's what God teaches. So someone might think, well, that means that if you're a slave, you should stay a slave for forever, and if you get an opportunity for freedom, then you ought to say no thanks, because Paul told me to be content with my calling. But look again at verse 21. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't worry about it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. So Paul does not forbid a slave from seeking what? Freedom from that slavery. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that slavery is not an end in and of itself. It's not a, what we might say, positive good in and of itself, inherently. Else Paul would not say, if you get the opportunity for freedom, you take that opportunity for freedom and you use it. Okay, I hope all of these things give you a better understanding of the Bible's teaching on slavery if you didn't have it already. And it's all of these things that people often do not take into account when they try to criticize Holy Scripture about its teaching on slavery. And I hope you've seen that the Bible is not approving of the gross abuses of the institution of slavery in the history of the world, but that the Bible actually regulates it and sanctifies that institution of slavery.